For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Lord, there's nothing more close and dear to your heart than those that don't know you. And we thank you for the privilege of being counted your co-workers in reaching out to them. We fully acknowledge that it is you through your Spirit who enables us to do that, who draws them to you, who convicts them of their need for you, Lord, and yet you have still given us a significant role. And a lot of times, Lord, you know, we just don't live it out the way we even sense we should, and that our groups perhaps aren't doing well in this area either, Lord. So we come under your grace here to have the courage to look at real life and the things that you can do to change us and to help us lead groups and influence other Christians to be faithful in this ministry, Lord. In your Son's name, amen. All righty. I guess I should get on the first page of my notes. Okay, let's see here. My name's Doug Patch. I'm in Xenos. Let's see, we call us a senior sphere leader in charge of a cluster of home churches that all go to the same central teaching, which is our Sunday service. So my sphere has 16 home churches, about 400 people, about 70 leaders. My role is both pastoral and leadership training, to train and consult those leaders with the staff, to teach our Christian ministry, Christian growth classes, our leadership classes, and provide different kind of workshops as well. So I've been doing this full time for, or in various roles for the church since 1991. Before that was I still am a physical therapist and an athletic trainer working in clinic, and I used to work with sports teams too. My wife and I have been home church leaders for, it'll be 28 years this October, when we were planted out by Dennis McCallum, one of our senior pastors here, and we've had the privilege of being used by God with teams of leaders always to see multiple churches plant from that, and some of those churches plant and some of them as well. So it's been a wonderful work that the Lord has had us in. And today I want to talk about restoring home group evangelism. So by the title itself, you can tell the point is that you think your home group is not doing as well in this area as you believe it should. Now, on the one hand, I doubt we ever arrive in this area. But there are times where our groups, and perhaps our own lives, are particularly challenged, and we're not seeing that we're being effective. And this is about leading home church evangelism and restoring it when there is a problem. And leaders should always be able to evaluate their home churches and realize and see particular areas that the Lord would like to see change. I believe leading is all about leading change. Nobody's fully sanctified. Nobody's serving him perfectly, least of all ourselves as leaders. So always there's something that can and should change. So we're speaking today specifically of evangelism. However, I think the framework we're going to lay out can be applied to a lot of different settings, as we'll see in a second. So, using this, you may, I don't know what context some of you are coming from. In Xenos, all of our home churches are focused on the Great Commission, equally invested in discipling, personal discipleship, and in reaching the lost simultaneously. So in one use of this framework is, you realize your home group is weak in evangelism, and we'll talk about where you may discover and why you may come to that conclusion, that it's weak, and that you want it to turn around. Perhaps it's become very ingrown, very believer-focused, doing a great job ministering to one another's needs, but then you're realizing, wow, we're not getting that job done with those that don't know him. Or perhaps you're in a home group setting that is believer-only, explicitly that, to help the fellowship and support of fellow believers. And you realize, you know, I'd like this group to get open to non-Christians. I'd like us to be kind of both and discipleship and evangelism. Now, how do I present this? How do I bring this to the group and help them see that we have an opportunity to work both sides of the Great Commission? And also, it's very effective in just personal discipleship. Somebody you're speaking with that's weak in evangelism, and going through this framework can help them. Now, for the most part, we're going to be talking about it in terms of presenting to a group, which would make this sound a little bit more formal when you're talking to a group. When you're speaking with a person one-on-one, maybe following up a group meeting where you're laying this out. Of course, you're not going to sit there on a bullet list, go through these. It's going to sound a little more relational and winsome. But still, I think this framework can help. And so, on the one hand, this framework brings with it, it offsets common leadership errors. Let me put it that way. One of those errors is believing that modeling evangelism is enough to motivate and guide people. And so, not that long ago, I was meeting with a group of leaders in our sphere, and their home church was not doing well in evangelism in ways we'll look at in a moment. And I said, so tell me the things you're doing to lead evangelism. Each one of them reported the evangelism they were doing. And I said, I think that's great, and modeling is absolutely essential. But actually, and that's good, and I would have gotten to that question. But now also tell me, how are you leading it? How are you championing it, challenging people, even confronting the problems that are existing in your group? And, you know, I just got the blank stare. So if we believe, if I model it, the people will do it, that's not leadership. It's essential even to have the moral authority to do it, but it is not enough. Another error is to focus on our role in evangelism at the expense of knowing and trusting God's. So this is a common one. So the leadership does recognize there's weakness in evangelism, and so they decide together how it is they're going to roll this out to the group to convince the group that there's problems and to get some kind of a plan for where are we going to go from here. But it comes out with a focus on our role, almost to the exclusion of God's role. And so that comes out in a couple of ways. Perhaps our teachings on this, in whatever settings we do this, are focused almost exclusively on the commands to evangelize and on examples and scriptures of this being done. Now, commands, imperatives, vital. And those examples are there to show us how this is lived out. God intends us to obey him. However, if we focus here, it conveys that evangelism is a humanly possible task. It's not. It's humanly impossible. I can't change somebody's mind about Christ. I can't convict them of their need. That's the role of the Spirit. I can't overcome my own fears about rejection. I can't overcome my preoccupation with hobbies or my career and things of that nature, such that my heart beats only for the Lord's work and not for my own personal, which, no, this is a work of God. And so I see this error a lot, is where the great commands are laid out, but at the exclusion of pointing out how God enables us to live this. Another nuance of this is that second bullet, methods, laying out methods that focus on performance, but little attention to the motives underlying it. So here's our list of methods. We're gonna have these kind of parties. We're gonna have these kind of events. These kind of teachings. We're going to have courses on how to start spiritual conversations. We're going to have courses on how to steward your time so you get more time with the lost, et cetera, et cetera. Excellent. Excellent. Must do things. But again, the point is the focus on our role. And instead, it's got to be. God's role has got to get at least equal time. And I don't know how you measure it, but in reality, he does the heavy lifting in this area. He does the heavy lifting in the person that doesn't know Christ, and he does the heavy lifting in our own lives to enable us to do this humanly impossible task. Now, you can err on the other side, too. And I think we need to know what our tendencies are. We could focus on God's role at the expense of our being intentional. So we are clear on, look at what God does in the life of the non-Christian to draw them to, and we point them to, you know, John 16, and we show them John 12, 32, etc. We show this to our people. We talk about the things he does in our own life. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He'll give us the words through the Holy Spirit. And the amen, the meeting is over. And we expect people to go, okay, I know exactly how to live this out in the real world. No. Yes, God's role is important, but we also believe in being intentional and to lay out plans. And when I hear Christians poo-poo the intentionality side of this, like that is somehow sub-spiritual, I usually ask, what is your understanding of Genesis 1 through Revelation 22? Because I read the entire history of the human race as one singular intentional plan of God. Because that's what it is. It is one story with Jesus Christ and his cross at the epicenter. That's intentionality. So we don't want to poo-poo intentionality as sub-spiritual. That's either-or thinking. It's both and. It's always both and. And so in this, you may need right now to think, boy, I tend this way. I tend that way. And maybe you don't lead a home group and you're thinking, so I don't know my tendency. Well, you know your tendency when you give counsel to other Christians. It's not in evangelism, it's to something else. Do you leap right to the methods at the exclusion of how God performs this through them? Do you speak only of how God will take care of this area without pointing them to specific concrete steps of faith? So we need to know our tendencies here. My tendency is absolutely the second one. I leap to, my mind goes strategic, planning, this, that, get out the schedule. I'm just going way down that road, and the Lord has had to really cane me for that in my own life and also in the way I disciple other believers. All right. So before we enter into this, let's look at a few guiding principles that are important, because the bulk of my time is going to be spent, what does it look like when I get in front of my home group and say, we've got a problem that needs to change? So before we get to that point, first of all, the leaders must agree on the need for change. And that change needs to begin with themselves. The leaders need to agree. So I co-lead with six folk in our home church, and we have six others that are in training. Before I get in front of even all 12, I will sit with the six when we see an area like this, and we come to an agreement right there. How can I possibly believe the leadership is going to convince whatever we have, 35 or so people in our home church, how are we ever going to convince them we have a problem that needs to change if six people who are should be the most mature, with the exception of me, in the group, can't agree on it? And so sometimes I'll start with the six, and then we'll have a lead team meeting where all 12 of us are there, and I'll say, the leaders have come to a conclusion of this, and I kind of take them through the process we're going to look at here. And so we need to agree, or we can't convince anybody else. But the other reason this is important is that I need to go through this change process first. Now, there is a chance I, like in evangelism, might really not need to change much. And so I have in the past then have wrestled through the problems that the rest of the group is there. But actually, on our leadership team, only my wife, I believe, does not have a problem with evangelism, neither investing in the lost nor opening her mouth and witnessing. So as a leader, if I wrestle through the problems like we're going to talk about here personally, then I understand the problems that you're having. And when I communicate to the group, you're not going to hear some high and almighty thing. You are going to hear humility. And when you say, but I struggle with this, I can't possibly do that because of all the hours I work. I can't possibly do that because of this. I'm going to have answers that come from the Lord because he has taken me through the same process first. And so on our leadership team, when we've confronted these changes, and we were doing terribly in evangelism in 2009 in our home group, each one of us talked about our own struggles here. Each one of us. It wasn't a time just for us to agree and then, well, let's bring this to the group. It was time for each of us to get before the Lord and communicate it to one another, too. So it's very important that we need to agree on this first. Second, we have to follow up the call for change. So I'm going to be talking about what do you present in a meeting with your group there to start the change process, although it really starts much earlier with the leaders behind closed doors. But it's what happens after this meeting that matters. We don't just sit there, convince everybody we need to change, and then say, we'll see you later, let's see a change. Oh no, there's follow-up conversations privately during discipleship time. We have equipping men's only, women's only groups, we call cell groups, that this comes out right there. We'll see how we unpack this. But the point is, I see leaders who will present something to the group, and they may do a great job. But there's nothing that follows it that shows we are now intentionally trying to grow in this area of weakness. So it doesn't stop here. And it's not a rigid formula. Now, on the one hand, I think the ways we are going to look at this framework is intensely biblical. You could read through Deuteronomy, Moses' swan song. The whole book is him saying, bye, Israel, cross the Jordan this time, not like last time, and go on and do your stuff. And here I'm ordaining Joshua. And he goes up on the mountain and dies. So the whole thing is one long speech. And you'll see every single part of this in it. He intertwines this, and you see it regularly. You see it in Nehemiah, in how he himself works with God and then addresses people to motivate them to go do a humanly impossible task, etc. So it's intensely biblical, but not a rigid formula. I think God may emphasize different parts of this depending on where we're coming from. All right. Now, the setting we would do this in, in which to approach the group like you have in your notes there. We approach these kind of issues during a worker meeting. And a worker meeting, in our church's way of communicating, means a believer-only setting. Now, our home church has, like I said, we're somewhere in the mid-30s. Of people. We have more children than any church in Xenos Christian Fellowship. So I one nice thing about that is no leader can say, well, you don't understand, we have a lot of children. I can just say, you don't have as many as us. We've got about 33 in the nest and another 13 outside of the nest. And so the logistics that go with leading a home group like this is monstrous. And it can be done. And so when we have a worker meeting, we make it believer only. We do it on a home church night. Now you may think, if you're not part of a church, well, what's the big deal? Home church is for outreach. And any given home church night, you'll see a blend of believers and non-believers there. That's where the work comes to a center, is that home church meeting. But what we'll do is we'll give about a month's notice to all of the people, believers in our home church. We're going to have a worker meeting talking about a very important issue. Bring no guests. And I tell them, you bring a non-believing guest, I have no idea what I'm going to say because I want to talk about reaching them with them sitting there. I'm going to be uncomfortable with this. And so we give advance notice. We give it in multiple forms because it's that important. I want even the fringiest believer that barely ever shows up to home church to come to this one, come to a work meeting. Because what I want to say, I want to be able to say very pointedly to Christians only. And they are people that everywhere are committed to the core of their heart to the Lord's mission, to those that they're believers, but frankly, they're still just living completely in the world. I don't care. It's an opportunity for them to hear from the Spirit of God. I want them all there. So we make a big deal about this with plenty of notice to get people turned out. No children are allowed. We don't want any rugrats running around, making noise and things like that. And if you know me, there's few people in this church that love children more than I do. But this is a time for focusing on what the Lord's doing. In our home church, for people that can't afford babysitting, we pony up the money. We go way out of our way to help the logistics of babysitting for all our meetings, not just this. Okay, so I'm going to give a summary of the approach, and then we'll unpack it. It's going to start with making a biblical case for evangelism, communicate then how the group is doing in comparison to that case. Then we demonstrate specifically how God's grace empowers believers to do this. And then an action plan that both gets at the heart, our motives, as well as outward action, and then conclude the meeting with a vision where God will take this group if we are faithful in this area. Pardon me. And like I mentioned at the beginning, you know, you can just take evangelism out of there and put discipleship. Our home group, for instance, is strong in many ways in evangelism, but we're very poor at following those people up after they've started to come around. And we've got reasons we think that that's happening. So a lot of those people don't come back for very long. So that's evangelism, but it's a particular slice. So we have every intention of having a worker meeting like this, but it'll be follow-up will be in there. How to follow the guests up that have already come to a meeting. So many different things can be put in here. I mean, you could put sanctification issues in there. So, all right. Alrighty. So it starts off with making a clear biblical case for what God commands regarding evangelism. A clear biblical case. You have in your notes the principle. Why do we do this? Good leaders rest on and direct people to God's authority, not their own. We believe in the power of the Word of God. We should first communicate a solid, comprehensive biblical case for the area God wants to change. See, what the Bible is clear on, when we hold it up, the Spirit of God in people resonate with what he says. You know, that's what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians when he said, you know, what you received from us, you received as from the Word, as from God himself, and because it was from God himself through the Spirit. And it's why he's bearing all this incredible fruit in your church. And so, see, we trust on that. I'm not going to rest on the way Xenos does it or the way your church does it or some other church does it. You know, that's where the methods toward the end come in, where we can borrow ideas from different people. This is about drawing their attention to God's view. Basically, when this part is over, you want people's head bobbing up and down. Yes, yes, that's what God wants. Yes, yes. And so I think an important part of this is keeping their focus on being faithful, not on numbers. And we'll talk about the importance of numbers in a moment. But our focus, clearly, is supposed to be being faithful to God. And so I love the way Christ says it in John 15. We're familiar with it, but for his sake, we'll remind ourselves, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And a believer who is sensitive to God, and to his Spirit at this moment, already knows that a few verses later, Christ is going to be saying, "And by this you glorify my Father, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And so we want to bear fruit. In the deepest, I wouldn't give a hoot for a leader who did not know whether or not their home group was bearing fruit in evangelism. What would that mean? You don't believe Christ is coming back and your neighbors are going to hell? And the last dinner you had around the table on your back deck will never be replicated on the Isaiah 25:6 banquet table? I want Rob and Stephanie on that banquet table. It's not enough to have them just grilling out on the deck. We've got to care deeply. But our focus for our efforts has got to be according to this promise. He bears the fruit. I need to abide. And so Paul reminds them the same thing in 1 Corinthians, of the Corinthians. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." And so on the one hand, it's both and. I care deeply about fruit, and that goes right into numbers of people coming to Christ and numbers of people hearing the gospel in home church or our large meeting central teaching. But my focus, my lens is attached to what does it mean for me to be faithful. And that to me, for me, is a moving target. And I just have to continue to repent when I get numbers focused and get despondent because we're not bearing fruit. And realize I've gone beyond just sad and grieving. We're not bearing fruit. I'm taking identity from it. I need to repent of that and move right back to where I belong here in John 15. So on page 7, you don't have to turn to it. I unpack it. But there is a description of the faithful evangelist that we've been using in our sphere since 2010 when we were declining in outreach by over 40%. And I'll tell you how we know that in a minute. And so this was a concern that our focus would be on the right place of being faithful, and yet there'd be something concrete about that. So that unpacks these, but the principal elements are, and they're biblical, is a faithful evangelist is investing in and witnessing to the lost and are motivated by God's grace. So you look at the schedule of a faithful evangelist, you're looking at Chris Patch's schedule, and you say, so were you sick this week? You only were out with non-believers 3 times, and you work full time. Were you sick this week, or are you injured? No, I mean, she's out there all the time. Invests in. Any spiritual of course you had spiritual conversations. I speak as if insane. So tell me about your spiritual conversations. And I can pick up clues from Chris when she's stepped off the foundation of grace pretty quickly. She and I are each other's number one discipler, and we help each other there. So by using a description like that, it has really helped people, and I try to get it out there in any venue I can and have leaders use it as often as possible. I will even have leaders evaluate everybody in their, all the believers in their home church through this lens. Tell me how many faithful evangelists you have. Because sometimes I worry a little bit that they're not looking at their people through this lens. That they may only be looking at the numbers. Or in some cases, they don't even look at that and don't even know how they're doing in evangelism. I run into that. So it begins with making a biblical case for investing in the lost. 2 ways. By prayer, we invest in the lost, and by building relationships. So by prayer, we see Paul focusing on that with the Colossians, begging them for prayer, actually. As well, and then there's other passages as well. How can we reach people if we don't spend time with them? Do we want to mimic the culture and say, I put in a full day of work, I'm going to come home and I'm going to chill tonight. I've earned my rest tonight because I worked all day. To be autonomous, I'm going to just I'm going to be like my neighbor. I'm going to pull in the garage. The door's going to shut automatically behind me, and nobody's going to see me until the next morning when I pull out. No, we need to pray for opportunities. We need to pray that the Spirit of God will show us opportunities, and these are opportunities we make. These are also opportunities we respond to. My wife just started working at a school here, Helping Hands, just started the job. We started praying for the field, the new field that the Lord's placed us on with that school. She came home. She goes, okay, we are going sailing on Friday the 25th. They do a concert at the zoo, and we're going to sit out there with this couple I just met. We're going to sip wine while listening to the concert that goes on at the zoo. And they're, okay, anything else? Yes, when I was at tennis last night, I met another couple who love to ride bikes. You're now into biking since your knee's all messed up. And so on Saturday, we're going to go to that Granville Trail and da-da-da-da-da. You know, and I mean, we were praying for opportunities. The Lord opened doors, and then the next part comes is investing. And since she's my leader in evangelism, I follow readily. So part of it is we pray for those opportunities, but then also we have to build relationships. We have to build relationships. Do we have plenty of growing relationships, friendships with non-Christians from the neighborhood, from the workplace, associated with a hobby, associated with your kids' sports or other activities? Can we sit there and say, you know, wow, I've got more friends that don't know the Lord than I can even get time with? We should. And if we don't, then we have to ask the reason why, the question, why not? A lot of passages there about that. Now, at this stage, I would not put on the group some legalistic standard. And remember, I'm talking to my whole group about this. But I would probably, since we are talking about making a biblical case, I would sit there and say, you guys need to pray about to the Lord, about what does good investment in the lost look like? And I would share what he placed on my heart several years ago. Not too many, actually, sadly. I believe I need to spend quality time with somebody who doesn't know the Lord every week. Now, being that my vocational job is full-time here, I have to work a little harder at it, and I have to use my wife's opportunities, and I've got some great neighbor opportunities too that I have to both initiate and plan things as well as take advantage of. But that's what he's placed on my heart. I don't have anything written down about it, but I feel like for me to say this is what the Lord is all about and he is going to return someday. What would it mean if there's weeks or even a month where I've not spent any intentional time with the lost? What would it say? So I will say that to the group. You know, I don't know what it means for you, but I know what the Lord has told me. And then we have to make a case for the verbal witness, too, using passages like these. And I think a verbal witness includes broaching a spiritual conversation. You know, and by that I don't mean, I go to a Bible study and walking away. What do we expect the person to say, do? You know, hey, whoa, stop. Can I come? Can you tell me more about Jesus? That may happen. But broaching a spiritual conversation means, you know, asking a question and stepping into those uncharted territories. It can also mean inviting people to home group or to your large meeting, depending on that person. You may think that they would probably rather be kind of anonymous among 400 people. Others, you may know, they'd rather the more personal, relational nature of a home group. Ultimately, we try to have people come to a home group at some point. Because with 400 people up here, you're not experiencing a lot of Christian community, as the Lord describes it with the various one another passages. Oh, on a Tuesday night with 30-some folk in our home group and people mixing it up with them, oh, they're getting a taste of the Lord. They're getting that mystical witness through the Spirit of, because of the body of Christ there. So even if we start off at our large meeting because of who the person is, inevitably we're trying to get them around our home group. It's why our home group all sits together in the exact same place every Sunday. Because if you bring somebody, you want them to meet, well, you want them to meet Chris. She's a lot nicer than I am. And the same thing when we bring people, you know, we want them to meet our friends that are in our home church. So the other side of being faithful is this, and it includes giving the gospel. This is the only thing that evangelism is. Everything else is pre-evangelism. Evangelism hasn't happened until they've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've heard about the cross. They've heard about what he offers them. Now it's evangelism. I'm not saying you leap to that every single conversation you're in. Don't hear that. But I'm saying that's where you want to go with this. You want to pray that the Lord shows you the road to that as quickly as he wants it to get there. And if we're sensitive to the Spirit, and I beg you to come Friday night to the last plenary for Gary DeLashmit's plenary, because he is talking about exclusively the role of the Holy Spirit in our life and the life of the people we're reaching out to. So I beg you to come to that. That's something I personally believe needs much more strengthening in our church. And so at this point, you've made a clear biblical case for evangelism, and the next one is communicating honestly how the group is doing in evangelism. In my experience, when you have a worker meeting like this and you get done with number one, everybody's head is going, yeah. Oh, yeah, I agree with God on that. And I agree it's going to take that to do that. Oh, yeah, I agree all of that's important. But then you begin in this part to show them the gap, the discrepancy between where God's view is of a faithful evangelist and where the group is doing. Now, this is where we have to strap it on with God's courage. Leaders need to, at this point, clearly communicate this discrepancy. The principle there, you have in your notes, when people humbly acknowledge the gap between what God commands of them and how they live it out, the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin and the need to change and experience a sense of deep tension in their soul. The leader's role is to show them this gap and trust the Holy Spirit to provide the tension. It is not my role to make you feel guilty that you're not being a faithful evangelist. And if I know you well enough in my home church, I know whether or not you're being faithful. Our investments are such that I know other people's life and they know mine. And we'll talk about how we can know that in this area in a second. But it's not my role to make that person feel bad about this. But the Holy Spirit will. He will grieve them, he says in Ephesians 4:30. Grieve. So you're not, this is a very important step. I've got a buddy who was the center midfielder for the United States in the 1998 World Cup in France. He was the starting center midfielder. About a year and a half after the World Cup, he took a horrible slide tackle for somebody, blew out his ankle. Four reconstructive surgeries later, it's end of year 2000, cast comes off and everything, that foot is just locked up. You couldn't move any separate segment. Toes could barely wiggle, you know, there's a hint of movement. Well, see, he had number one. He had a clear vision of where he wanted to be on the 2002 World Cup team. Little over two years later, it would take. Clear vision. And he knew the standard. He'd been there. He knew what it would take. But he was a realist. He looked at his foot. And he said, unless this radically changes, I would never get there. So rather than being one of those athletes that either give up Because I've seen that. Well, that's it. My career is over. Or foolishly think, it's not that bad. It's merely a flesh wound. He took a very realistic view. And that produced in him a tension, a deep tension that went down into his soul and changed his next 2 years because of it. And we'll talk about what that looked like in a second. But that's the importance of this part right here. So leaders have got to provide objective evidence that there is a problem. If you don't do that, your people are going to have no idea why you came to the conclusion this is a problem. Too many leaders at this stage will say, I don't do great here, but I think we could do better as a group here. Okay, so anyways, here's the plan. No. You, the very thing that brought you to this meeting, you want them to come right alongside with you and own the fact this is one group, one body of Christ. We're all in this together in the same foxhole, shooting in the same direction against the same enemy. We have to all be in agreement that this needs to change. And so you start with the superficial and move deeper. A very key part of this, you have in your notes, good leaders are humble about their own role in this. So in 2009, when I spoke to our group, I could easily sit there and say, guys, I got to tell you, I get around the lost once a month. I won't broach a spiritual conversation unless the opening is so wide, I could drive a truck through. I've got fears in social settings where I don't know people and I'm not dealing with them. It keeps me from even going out among the lost if I don't know them well enough. Leaders need to be humble, and it starts in this. Before you get to these indicators, you talk about your own problems here. You talk about your own problems. And not just in general, I'm not the best. But what the Lord has laid on your heart, because you processed this before you ever brought it before the group. The tone we want to strike here is humility, sadness, and concern for the group, not anger. Not anger. If we're angry at this stage, it's because we're taking some kind of ownership of the growth of the group that's reserved for God alone. We're taking identity from the fruit. Maybe we're worried about what your senior sphere leader thinks about you because your group's not growing or something. Who knows? But no anger at this point. But the point is, this discrepancy is an absolute necessity to show them. So the superficial indicators that we will use, frequency of first-time guests to home group, we keep track. We keep attendance statistics of every home church meeting every week, and they are reported in. We keep track of first-time guests, of returning guests. So first-timer can only be first-timer once. But if they return, we know it's a returning new. And the old members are those of us that have been there since the inception of the group. And we don't end groups typically. Groups grow. They get big enough. You plant. Now you get a new group. And the prior group that sent off people just hits the reset button. It's now month zero form. And they get right back to the same business. That way we have a look on very superficial view if there's few first-time guests. I personally look far more at frequency of first-time guests. Far more at frequency. If we had 12 first-time guests in November and December in our home church, I'd be less happy than if we had 12 first-time guests January through December. Because the one shows we've got some kind of a good ethos, a good feel, the group sees and believes the importance of evangelism. It's part of our DNA. Versus you have a whole lump in the holiday season and go, that's good, but why haven't we been inviting those people all the way along? And that usually speaks to something wrong with the group itself, with the believers. So that's important. Other things we look at, it's in your notes, How frequently do people request prayer for an upcoming time spent with the lost? So when I'm evaluating our group, I'll sit there and realize I can't remember the last request for prayer. Hey, I'm going to be with our lost neighbor this weekend. Please pray. And our e-group is believer only for our group, so we can have very pointed things, discussions like this. So that's another indicator. How frequently are they talking about spiritual conversation they have had? It's very healthy to hear, oh man, I got in this conversation, da 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 da. Yeah, me too, da 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 da. You want that to be the warp and woof. Are people requesting help with outreach? So my wife gets these calls all the time. It's the warmest human being on the planet. So who doesn't want Chris Patch there when you're doing outreach with somebody? You want them to meet her. And I have to tag along too. Corporate prayer meeting focused on outreach. Is it? There is an indicator. Are people during your corporate prayer meeting praying and praying for people by name? Another question, do you have a lot of people serving? I see in home groups, people say, oh, we've got a great serving home church, which is great. We do too. We have 100% of the people in our home church are in some kind of service role, either within the church or in the community with secular organizations. That's awesome. It's adorning the gospel. Couldn't agree with it more. But then you find out, but none of them are sharing their faith anywhere. Their neighbors, their coworkers, or anything else. Why? Sometimes it's because I'm doing my Christian thing. I'm serving in the name of God. And that's it. That's my ministry. The Bible's clear. Evangelism is for every heart-beating Christian. Now, important qualifier there. As evangelism turns around in your group, you use the same indicators to point out, hey, man, it's pretty cool. I'm hearing a lot of requests for prayer about outreach. In our home group, we get somebody puts out a request. Who can we pray for that you'll be with this weekend? It's sent out on Wednesday by one of our sit-in leader couples. On Monday, they sent out another email saying, who had some great conversations this weekend? And so it does a lot of things. It stimulates prayer, of course, but it just keeps right in front of our group's face what we are all about. And I assume the Spirit of God, when somebody even just reads the annotated thing on their Gmail, the Spirit of God says, yes, this is what life is about right here.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.